Please take your Bibles now and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. We're going to read the verses 20 to 37, focusing on this morning on 20 to 25, and Lord willing, we'll carry on next Lord's Day. Luke 17. Begin reading at verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will see, and they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." So far, the reading of God's holy word. Eschatology, the doctrine of the end times, can be a rather contentious and confusing issue among believers. Throughout history, numerous books have been written about the end times and the coming of the kingdom of God. Many predictions have been made about the return of Jesus. Harold Camping, you probably remember that name, who's an American Christian radio broadcaster and served as president of Family Radio, a California-based station. Camping died in December of 2013, but he is remembered for his failed predictions regarding the coming of Christ. He first predicted that the judgment day would occur around September 6, 1994. When nothing happened, he changed the date to September 29. When still nothing happened, he changed it to October 2. Then in 2005, Camping predicted that the second coming of Christ would be May 21, 2011. Believers would be raptured, and there would follow 5 months of terrible suffering on earth, with millions of people dying each day, culminating on October 21, 2011, with the final destruction of the world. Because of his position at Family Radio, his predictions became widely known. He was ridiculed by atheist organizations, refuted by other Christians, but received millions of dollars of donations from his global following. After May 21 passed without his predictions fulfilled, Camping argued that a spiritual judgment had occurred on that date. Christ had come, but he had come spiritually. Camping said that the rapture would occur in 5 months on October 21, 2011. When October 21 came and went, Camping was regarded by many as a false prophet, and Family Radio suffered a major loss of assets, staff, and revenue. Those who had given up their jobs, refrained from getting married and having children, and not paid their mortgages because the world was ending, were very hurt and confused. Congregation, while there are some significant differences and rather intense debates among Christians on the subject of eschatology, some have pointed out that among believers of various denominational stripes, there are at least four points of agreement. First, Jesus Christ will physically return to earth one day. Second, there will be a bodily resurrection of all people who have ever lived. Third, Satan will be defeated and constrained forever. And fourth, there will be a final judgment in which believers join Christ for eternity while non-believers are separated from God's loving presence for eternity. Well, in our text for this morning, Jesus speaks about the coming of the kingdom. From Luke 7, 20 to 25, I would like to draw your attention to three things. Number one, a question concerning the kingdom. Number two, a forecast concerning the kingdom. And number three, a prerequisite concerning the kingdom. We begin with a question. According to verse 20, certain Pharisees came to Jesus and asked him when the kingdom of God would come. I find it rather striking that the Pharisees did not come to Jesus and ask, how can we be ready for the kingdom? They did not ask, how can we be accepted into the kingdom? Most of them undoubtedly assumed that they were okay. After all, they were religious people. They were religious leaders who observed their religious traditions. They said their prayers. They worshipped at the synagogue. They fulfilled the expectations of their fellow Pharisees. Surely they were ready for the kingdom. Surely they would be accepted. But sadly, most of them were not ready at all, for they had not accepted the king. The true king stood before them, but they did not acknowledge him, accept his authority, seek his pardoning grace, and worship him. In fact, they did the very opposite. They challenged and resisted him at every point. The question that the Pharisees asked of Jesus in verse 20 was a subject that was commonly discussed. You see, Israel was under what? Roman rule. They were oppressed by the Romans and longed for freedom from Roman occupation. Many were looking for a Messiah who would come with great power, who would sit on the throne of David, and who would deliver them from the oppressors. They were anticipating the day when God would bring an end to Roman rule. He would make things right in the world and cause righteousness to prevail. They were looking for a Messiah who would bring peace, joy, comfort, and prosperity. That's why so many people were excited. Recall, children, when Jesus made his journey into Jerusalem, when he rode upon a donkey, they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him. The frenzied multitude cried out, Hosanna! Save! We beseech, save! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. In all likelihood, the Pharisees who came to Jesus with a question concerning the kingdom did not understand that the Romans were not their greatest problem. Their greatest problem was sin. The greatest threat to their well-being was not something outside of them, but something within them. Isn't that true of us as well? Our greatest problem is our own sin, and our greatest need is a Savior. To discuss and debate the coming of the kingdom is rather pointless if we're not ready to stand before the King. You can study biblical prophecy and you can read large volumes on eschatology. But if you're not ready for his coming, all you're reading, all you're studying, all you're discussing, it's all rather pointless. There was a young man in our previous community who sometimes came to our worship services. He had very little knowledge of the Christian faith, but he was very fascinated with the book of Revelation. He often came to me with questions about Revelation and the return of Jesus. But at a certain point, I said to him, "The book of Revelation may be very interesting, but really, you're starting at the wrong end of the Bible. If you go to Genesis, you'll learn how we got here, and you'll discover why the world is in such a mess. You'll learn about sin and your need of a Savior. And then if you go to the Gospels, you will learn about the one whom God sent to rescue us from the mess that we have made and to save us from everlasting condemnation so that you may have access to his eternal kingdom." You see, brothers and sisters, there is little value in discussing the coming of the kingdom if you're not ready to stand before the King. You need to know your sin, and you need to know your Savior. Only then can you anticipate with confidence and joy the coming of the kingdom. Well, congregation, in verses 20 and 21, Jesus told the Pharisees that the kingdom of God would not come in the way that many people expect it. The Pharisees anticipated an earthly, visible kingdom that would be ushered in with special supernatural signs. They expected it to come with great pomp and splendor, trumpets, shouting, horses, chariots, armies. And they anticipated that they would enjoy a special place of prominence. Consequently, they were eager for its arrival. But Jesus told them that the kingdom would not come with the kind of signs that they were looking for. Please go with me to verses 20 and 21. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." What was Jesus saying? He was saying that their notions of the kingdom were incorrect. If the kingdom was outward, earthly, and visible, if it would arrive with trumpets, horses, and armies, then people could say, "Look, here it is." In contrast to the commonly held notions of the Jews, Jesus said, verse 21b, "Behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Now, scholars have debated that phrase, because some translations follow a more literal rendering, "The kingdom of God is within you." Maybe you have that if you have a New King James. "The kingdom of God is within you." Based on that translation, some theologians argue that the kingdom of God is something inside us, an inward spiritual reality. Wherever God is truly recognized and honored as king, there one finds his kingdom or kingship. The kingdom of God is an inward and spiritual thing and not an external and visible thing. One commentator said, "The kingdom kingship Jesus has in mind here is not an outward visible entity so that people would be able to point to it and exclaim, 'There it is,' but consists of inner qualities such as righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit," Romans 14:17. Qualities that exist wherever God is recognized as king. So some go with the translation, "The kingdom of God is within you." Others object to that translation partially because of Jesus' audience. How could he say to unbelieving Pharisees, "The kingdom of God is within you"? Surely that could not be said of hard-hearted Pharisees who were constantly opposing Jesus. These scholars go with the translation as we have it here in the ESV. "Behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." They would argue that since Jesus is the king, the Pharisees were in the very presence of the kingdom of God. Wherever he is, the kingdom is. So Jesus was saying, the kingdom has already begun in the midst of your nation. My disciples have already joined it and become its first subjects. While you are waiting, my spiritual kingdom has already been set up. Congregation, while good arguments are made for either interpretation, I tend to lean in the direction of the latter. That Jesus was saying, the kingdom of God? It's right here now. The Pharisees could not accept the fact that Jesus was their king. After all, what kind of a king is born in poverty, in a stable, with a feeding trough as his bed? I mean, what kind of a king has insignificant shepherds as his first visitors? Yes, the Magi came and offered the child Jesus kingly gifts, but even that was in secret. Besides, Jesus grew up in the nothing town of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Jesus was merely the son of a humble carpenter. He wore peasant clothing, and his followers were but a few uneducated fishermen, publicans, and riffraff. Not exactly the upper class. Although John the Baptist had preached in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And although Jesus proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God, and although the kingdom was present in the numerous miracles he performed in their midst, and although the kingdom was revealed in the casting out of demons, despite all these things, the Pharisees were totally blind to his kingship. The king came to his own, and his own received him not. The kingdom of God was in the midst of them, but they were not able to see it. And they would not give him the honor he deserved as their God and King. Congregation, are any of us making the same mistake as the Pharisees? Could that be? Are any of us resisting the King? Are any of us opposing his kingship? Do any of us want to be Lord and master of our own lives? Do we want to do our own thing? Do we say, in effect, we will not have this man to rule over us? The Pharisees asked a question concerning the kingdom of God as they stood in the very presence of the king. But we must go on, secondly, from a question to a forecast concerning the kingdom. Point number two, a forecast concerning the kingdom. Look with me, please, to verses 22 to 24. And he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, or look here. Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. Notice, having addressed the Pharisees, Jesus turned his attention to his disciples, verse 22, the disciples. He instructed them on another aspect of the kingdom. It is present. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. But it is also future. A day is coming when the kingdom of God will be ushered in with great power and glory. Jesus knew that a time would come after his death and resurrection and ascension, when the disciples would long to see the coming of Jesus and wonder why it was taking so long. When the Bible talks about the days of the Son of Man, it's usually talking about the last day when Jesus will come to judge the world. The expression Son of Man, found in verses 22 and 24, comes from the Old Testament book of Daniel, where it refers to a heavenly being who functions in the role of cosmic judge. In verse 22, Jesus told his disciples that a time would come when they would long for his appearance. Why? Why? Because the disciples would suffer opposition and persecution. And in the midst of their trials, they will yearn for the coming of the Son of Man, the day when he will return and bring all suffering to an end. On that day, he will triumph over all that is evil and sinful. Persecutors, enemies of the gospel, those who are defiant of God, they will all be silenced forever. The disciples will long for that day of complete and final victory, but they will not see it. In fact, according to verse 23, they had to be suspicious of anyone who would claim to have inside information, who will say, "Look there," or "Look here." Jesus said, "Don't listen to them. Don't go out and follow them. They're a bunch of windbags." From the disciples' day to our own day, there have been people who claim to have special insights into the coming of the Son of Man. Deceptive people throughout history have said, "Look there," or "Look here." And imposters have risen up saying, "Trust in me. I'm the one. Follow me." But Jesus said, "Don't go running after them. Don't follow them. No matter how impressive or persuasive they may appear to be, don't be duped by their lies." In Luke 21, Jesus warned that there would be false Christs, deceivers, and charlatans. "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he, and the time is at hand.'" Do not go after them. Well, how then are Christians supposed to know when the great day of the Lord has come? That won't be difficult. Look again to verse 24. "For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day." There will be no doubt in anyone's mind when Jesus returns. No one will have to tell you where he is. It will be universally obvious. Jesus compares his coming to a great bolt of lightning that flashes across the sky. The display of the glory of God will be so powerful and overwhelming that no one will be left wondering. Cyril of Alexandria, who lived from 374 to 444, wrote, I quote, "At the end of the world, he will not descend from heaven obscurely or secretly, but with God-like glory." At the end of the world, he will not descend from heaven obscurely or secretly, but with God-like glory. Congregation, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, will come like lightning from the sky. He will come in all of his majesty and blazing glory. No one will be left guessing whether or not this is truly the one. The first coming of Christ was quiet and largely unnoticed. He was born in obscurity and lived most of his life in obscurity. His first coming was in weakness and humiliation. Many had no regard for him. But when he returns, he will come in power and glory. There will be nothing quiet and obscure about it. The whole world will see it. Every man, every woman, every child. It will be as visible as spectacular bolts of lightning. In a massive storm, everyone in the whole area sees the flash and knows that it's lightning. Imagine that awesome day. People will be going about their normal routine. Shopping, investing, playing the stock market, spreading manure, planting crops, setting up trusses, playing baseball, having their hair cut, swimming at the beach, preparing for their wedding, feeding their dog, writing exams, or giving a university lecture. It will appear to be just another ordinary day, but in an instant, everything will change. The Son of Man will come suddenly like lightning from the sky. He will come as the rider on the white horse with the armies of heaven in his train. No one will be standing there scratching their head saying, I wonder what that's all about. No one. Rather, the entire world will be filled with overwhelming awe. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 describes it like this. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. No, brothers and sisters, no one will be left in doubt. No one will be left in doubt as to what is happening. Great men, rich men, mighty rulers, kings, peasants, and slaves, those who loved him and those who hated him, those who worshipped him and those who ignored him, those who served him and those who defied him, all will acknowledge the king and bow before him. Some will weep with joy. Others will weep with terror. Some will hail him as their righteous and loving king. Others will hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Many will be utterly terrified on that great day. They will prefer to be crushed by rocks and mountains rather than face the wrath of God and the Lamb. In the 7th chapter of Daniel, the prophet said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The glorious Son of Man in Daniel's night vision is the one who will come. He will come like a flash of lightning, suddenly, visibly, and gloriously. Congregation, Jesus knew that the Pharisees, who initiated this discussion on the coming of the kingdom, although they thought they were righteous, were not prepared to stand before their Creator, Judge, and King. They would be like those who cry out to the mountains and rocks to fall upon them and to hide them from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Jesus knew that they were not prepared. And the same could be said about many people today. Those who have not trusted the King are not prepared for the sudden lightning flash of his return. And so the question we are left with is this. Are you prepared? Are you prepared? And how can you be ready? This brings us to point number 3. A prerequisite concerning the kingdom. A prerequisite concerning the kingdom. In verse 24, let's go there. Verse 24, Jesus said that the Son of Man would come as the lightning that lights up the sky from one side to the other. But then what did he say immediately after that? Look at verse 25. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Yes, Jesus knew that a day was coming when he would return in blazing glory. But he also knew that exaltation is preceded by humiliation. First, he had to suffer many things, both from man and from God. Before the brilliant lightning flash of his glorious return, he would face the terrible thunder of God's indignation. The cross comes before the crown. Dear friends, why did he have to suffer many things and be rejected? Why did the king have to be scorned? Because the only way that sinners could enter the kingdom of God was through his perfect life, painful suffering, and atoning death. If he did not suffer under God's wrath as a substitute for guilty sinners, if he was not rejected by this wicked, unbelieving, perverse generation, not even one single person could be received into the kingdom. Not even one. Little did the Pharisees realize that the man whom they resisted, the man whom they repeatedly tried to trap, the man whom they regarded as a fraud and blasphemer, that very man was the only one who could cleanse them, forgive them, and bring them into the kingdom of God. Apart from the agonizing cross, there would be no kingdom joy. Apart from his death, there would be no life. That was not only the case for the Pharisees and the disciples, but for us as well. Without his blood, you cannot enter the kingdom. Without his suffering, you cannot escape eternal suffering. Without his rejection, you could not be accepted. Without the abandonment that he endured on the cross, you could not enjoy everlasting fellowship with the Lord. I think most of us have been to a funeral in which you get the impression that everyone goes to heaven when they die. You been there? Everyone goes to heaven when they die. Unless you're an exceptionally bad person, perhaps. God will usher you into his kingdom. Death brings us all to a better place. After all, God is love. Sometimes, regardless of the person's confession or life, we hear a pastor say at the funeral that Susan is now singing with the angels. Or Ron is in the kingdom of glory. No more pain, suffering, or sorrow. But is that really the case? Even without faith in Jesus, even without trusting the blood of the cross, even without acknowledging the need for his suffering and rejection, will Susan and Ron enter the kingdom without repentance and trust in the King? Pastors can say some nice things at funerals to make people feel a little better, but the fact is, only those who put their trust in the suffering Savior will enter the kingdom of God. There is simply no other way. And likewise, only those who believe in Jesus for salvation can be prepared for the glorious return of the Son of Man. In verse 25, Jesus said that he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. He had to endure pain and sorrow so that you could be set free and live with him forever. Do you believe that? Do you believe that through faith in him, you have access to his eternal kingdom? Do you believe that all the riches of the kingdom are yours only because of his suffering and rejection? Revelation 21 describes the new heaven and the new earth. And verse 3 says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. What has the suffering Savior earned for his people? A kingdom in which there is perfect fellowship with God. A kingdom in which there are no more tears, no mourning, crying, pain, or death. A kingdom in which all things are made new. A kingdom of unceasing blessedness. Brothers and sisters, everything in this life is marred by sin. Everything you touch, everything you do, everything you say, everything you study, everything you enjoy, everything you discuss, every relationship, absolutely everything is tainted by sin. But the kingdom that is earned for us by Christ is a kingdom in which there are no blemishes whatsoever. Revelation 21 tells us that nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. How do we enter that kingdom? Through faith in the one who had to suffer many things and be rejected. I want to ask you this morning. Do you simply assume that the future kingdom of which Jesus spoke to his disciples is for you? Do you simply assume that? After all, you're not such a bad person. Do you assume that when the clouds are rolled back and the trump resounds and the Lord descends, that it will be well with your soul? Because after all, you're not such a terrible person. Or do you understand that because of your sin, you deserve to be banished from the light of his presence and the joys of his kingdom forever? But through his suffering and rejection, your peace is achieved and your place in heaven secured. People of God, Jesus left the pleasures of heaven and the glory of his Father's presence and came down into this broken and sinful world where he was humiliated, despised, and rejected. He endured it all so that you, through faith in him, may be raised up, exalted, and given new and abundant life and pleasures forevermore in his righteous kingdom. Are you sometimes discouraged by the burdens and pressures of life? Are you sometimes frustrated by the disappointments that you face in this world? Are you sometimes irritated by the kingdoms of man? Are you disheartened by corrupt politicians and self-serving governments? James 5, verse 7 says, "Be patient. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts. Why? For the coming of the Lord is at hand." The coming of the Lord is at hand. We read in Revelation 11:15, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." If you're struggling because of the burdens, pressures, and disappointments of life, remember, he is coming. He is coming. Lift up your head. Serve him now. Devote your life to the King. Trust the death of your Savior and be assured that he will receive you into his everlasting kingdom. The day of his coming will be for you a day of abounding joy. He shall reign forever and ever. Amen.